Kyle and I, last Friday evening, had the opportunity to go and see the airing or the taping of Brian Regan's Netflix special. And apparently, as he gets introduced, the whole crowd has to cheer, and to help them cheer, they actually hire a comedian to get up there and rally the troops. And we had to do that like 10 times because we didn't get it right for some reason. And I thought, man, if I could just get that at church, that might really get people going right before the sermon. So we might talk about that a little bit later on. But this morning we're going to talk about in our sermon this question, fear or assurance? Fear or assurance? Which one do you want? Well, I think we all know what we want. We all want assurance. In fact, we live in a world where we want to get rid of fear. We want to take fear out of the Bible, take fear out of Christianity. We don't want fear. In fact, we have people that will say, I'm not going to serve a God that wants me to fear Him, a God that teaches that we should be afraid of Him. And so I'm going to serve a God that simply takes away fear. Well, that's what we're going to do in our lesson. We're going to talk about what it means to fear God. And if we want to get rid of that fear, how we can get rid of that fear, or if we can, and then how we can have assurance. And this is really a quandary in our world today. And I think it's a good lesson for us to review exactly what the Bible says about fear and assurance. We might think that they're direct opposites, but in a sense, in a certain sense, they really work hand in hand. So let's start with assurance. This is not a question, this is a statement. There is assurance, blessed assurance in the Bible. For example, go with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, as you're doing that, when you open up the book of 2 Timothy, hopefully in your mind, automatically, you're like, this is Paul's last letter. It's his last letter because he's going to die. And in fact, in chapter 4, he even tells us he recognized that's probably what's going to happen. And so these are some of the most stirring, emotional, thought-provoking words when you put them in that context. The words of Paul always had power, but when you find out these are the last written words of Paul, as far as what is recorded in the Bible, that gives it an extra dimension. And so Paul says in verse 6 of chapter 4, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." And look at this. "Not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now, as you read that, you can see that, number one, Paul knew death was coming. It was a real possibility. And yet, he writes these words with confidence. He doesn't say, "Boy, I sure hope there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me." He doesn't say, "I sure hope I fought the good fight." He says, "I fought the good fight. I finished the course. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." There is assurance in Paul. Let's go over to John, the Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 3, and in verse 19, as John writes to his beloved about the love of God, he says in verse 19, "We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will," look at this, "assure our hearts before him. And whenever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Now, I want you to notice in that verse 21, he is not saying if our heart doesn't condemn us in the sense that we do something wrong, but it doesn't bother us. It's our heart's not troubled. It's like, oh, well, it was my fault. I didn't do really anything wrong. Or we just so hardened to it. He's not talking about that. He's talking about a group of Christians whose heart is not condemned because they are living by the Word of God. He says if that's the case, if we can look at our heart, look at our life, and it is not condemned because we know we are doing the things of God, then we can have that assurance. We can have that confidence before God. And then Hebrews chapter 10. Let's go over to Hebrews and look at the Hebrew author. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 and 23, he writes, let us draw near with a sincere heart in what? In full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We can have that hold, that firm hold on what he has promised, because the one that promised is completely 100% faithful. What he says is what he will do. And it's not just passages. We can look at many passages like this that talk about confidence, that talk about assurance, that talk about that firm hold. But we even sing songs like, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. The idea is not just to sing that song, but to sing it with validity, to sing it with that true assurance. And so the Bible does talk about blessed assurance. Do you want assurance? We all do. But we want to make sure that we get to that assurance the biblical way. The right way. And the way a lot of people get to that assurance is by simply taking away fear. Get rid of that fear. Get rid of anything in the Bible that might cause fear. Now, what is probably the biggest thing in the Bible that causes fear? I would dare say it's hell. It is a person dying and being condemned for eternity into hell. How many of us saw this just a couple months ago, just prior to Easter, where Pope Francis was said, or quoted as saying in an article, that there is no hell? That made a lot of headlines. Here's exactly how it all happened. This was a solo article, a solo interview, in which Pope Francis was being interviewed by an Italian journalist and owner of La Repubblica. And his name is Eugenio Scalfari. That's a pretty cool last name. Scalfari. And when he asked the Pope, basically, about good souls we know about, but what about these bad souls? What happens to these bad souls when they die? And Scalfari quotes the Pope as saying that sinners simply disappear when they die. That there is no hell. Now, here's the actual quote. This is from Paphios, the blog on Paphios, March 29, 2018. But this story has been confirmed by me, by 3, 4, 5 other sources as well, that this is exactly what happened. And so, Scalfari quotes the Pope as saying these words to him. They are not punished. Those who repent obtain the forgiveness of God and enter the rank of souls who contemplate him. But here's the bad souls. To those who do not repent and cannot therefore be forgiven, disappear. There is no hell. There is the disappearance of sinful souls. They just go away. Now apparently this was an interview, this was a conversation that was only between Pope Francis and the journalist Scalfari. And all of a sudden, when he posted this article, the Vatican went into damage control. And so the Vatican released a statement. You can read it if you want. But basically said this was not an interview. Scalfari did not have permission to interview him. And that these words he claims the Pope said are his own fabrication. They're his own words or reconstruction of what the Pope said. The Pope did not say there is no hell. And so they quickly backtracked of what Scalfari says. And so I want to put that out. I think it's kind of interesting. It brings some questions about the Pope being infallible when his own Vatican says, wait a second, that's not what he said. So the Catholic Church says, no, they have and they do teach that there is a hell for the unrepentant sinner that lives in sin. But whether the Pope actually said that or believes it, it is quite true that there are many churches and many religions saying that very thing, that there is no hell. For example, in a Fresno Bee article a number of years ago, back in the 1990s, Stephen Rosenlund talks about the Anglican Church, the Church of England, that basically said we're going to change our whole teaching on hell. And so they said hell should be thought of as an eternal isolation for all who reject the love of God, the final and irrevocable choosing of that which is opposed to God so completely and so absolutely that the only end is total non-being. That's kind of what the Pope, you know, that they just disappear. They just cease to exist. And so he goes on to say, apparently the Anglican Church promises to stop being a religion of fear. We don't like that. People don't like that fear. We're going to be a religion that takes away fear. It also will lighten up on its views of everlasting punishment. We're going to soften that up for you because you don't like that. Another article, hell back in vogue in Church of England, says the notion of eternal punishment is basically to the history of the Christian faith, but look at this. But the notion of hell has changed frequently to meet the needs of the church at any given time. Well, isn't that convenient? You don't like something at a period of time, enough people make a ruckus about it, enough people say, we just don't like that type of God, and the church will change that view, that teaching. And that's the world we live in. We don't want fear, so we take it away. We want assurance, and so we're going to keep that. Well, in order to have blessed assurance, in order when you get to the end of your life to write the words of Paul upon your heart with all sincerity and truth, I have fought the good fight. I have run the race. There is a crown of righteousness laid up for me that will be given to me in that last day. In order for that to be true, you can't simply say, let's get rid of fear. You can't just go to the Bible and cut out those things you don't like. That's not how you have blessed assurance. That's not how you deal with fear. And so what I want to point out to you is that fear, number one, is in the Bible. And fear is used by God for a good reason. It may not be a reason you like, but fear is used by God. God has learned that fear is a good motivating factor. It gets people to do the right thing. And so fear is good. And so, on one side, there are those who need to be afraid. And I mean by that,
that God expects and God wants certain people, not everybody, but certain people to be afraid of him in the sense of what he could do to you. You see, you take away that fear, then there's no motivating factor. There's nothing to say, hey, this is serious business. And so there are people that need to be afraid of what God can do. Need to be afraid of his power. Need to be afraid of that authority he has. And so fear, for some, is exactly that. For example, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Matthew 10 verse 28, Jesus himself said this, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." God, Jesus himself said, what? You need to fear God. And he uses the same fear as he's talking about the fear that we have of people. What was the fear that we have of people? What's that fear? He's talking about being afraid of what people can do to us. What they'll do to us. They can hurt us. They can harm us. They can kill. But Jesus says they can only kill the body. But no, you need to direct that fear to God. It has a purpose in God's plan. Let me say it again. It has a purpose in God's plan. That's where we're leading to. But it all starts with people who don't fear God, starting off with the fear of God. If we cut that out, we cut out Jesus' words here. Let's take a look at Luke 23, verse 40. We often look at the thief on the cross and certain words that he says to Jesus. But how often do we look at the words that he said to the other thief prior to the words that he said to Jesus? Luke 23, verse 30. But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" At some point, this thief wakes up to the reality of things, and he starts understanding that Jesus is the only source of hope that he has. And he looks at the other rebuking thief, and he says, "Listen, what's wrong with you? You're about to die. Do you not even at this crucial point have a fear for God?" And obviously, by the way he was reacting, he could see there was something wrong there. There was no fear of God. In other words, he was saying, you should, at the very least, in the position you are at, should have some fear for God. The word for hell in the New Testament is this word, Gehenna. The word is found 12 times in the New Testament. The word hell itself is found 12 times. Now, someone might say, well, there's only 12 references to hell in the Bible. No. But the word Gehenna is only used 12 times. The description of hell is a lot more than that. Hell is talked about a whole lot without the word Gehenna because it's described in the New Testament for us. But let's just talk about the word itself first and foremost. Of those 12 times the word hell is taught or used in the New Testament, 11 of them, over 90% of the use of hell in the Bible is used by Jesus. The one, if I dare say, gives us the ability and the way and the reason to have blessed assurance. Is there a disconnect between Jesus teaching on hell and blessed assurance? No. One is to lead to the other. Some people need fear. That's where it starts. That's the process. That gets people in the right direction. That gets people thinking the right way. Jesus talked about hell more than anyone in the Bible. But you don't hear that
from a lot of pulpits because people don't like to hear those things. And so we change it for you. So Jesus taught more about hell than anyone. In fact, I think he talks more about hell than he does heaven. That doesn't mean he doesn't talk about heaven. But it's things that we have to understand. Why does he talk about hell? Well, one of the reasons is Jesus wanted people to be afraid of that. He wanted people to take that seriously. He didn't want people to use the word hell in a flippant manner, like go to, like people do today. He wanted people to have reverence to it, not in a sense of worshiping, but a sense of not wanting to go there, to be afraid of that, and to understand that it is God that can put you there. That's the process. Now, is there more to that involved? Absolutely. But Jesus talked about hell so that people would be afraid of it. People would be awakened to it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 30. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. I think we read that so many times, we just kind of become numb to it. Jesus says, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut off your hand and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. I mean, that's something, isn't it? That you read that for the first time, and people are like, oh, is Jesus serious about that? And that's just one of the 11 times he uses the word hell. But look at Matthew 13. There's a whole references of passages like Matthew 13, 41, and 42, where the word hell is not used, but look at what he says. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and all those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And these are often the descriptions Jesus uses. Number one, it is a place of fire. Other places he'll talk about it as everlasting fire, eternal fire, unquenchable fire. He also talks about it as a place where there is a weeping and gnashing of teeth. That paints a picture of people in just utter torment, doesn't it? It's not an experience you want to have. And so, beyond the 11 times Jesus talks about hell, he describes it over and over as fire, as an eternal place of punishment, as the weeping and gnashing of teeth. But Jesus is not the only one that talks about hell or describes hell. Paul does. For example, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, and these who do not know God, these who do not obey God, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. These things are written for some people. The objective, the goal, is fear. Plain and simple. Here, Paul describes it as an eternal separation from God. Now, let's talk about this just for a second. A lot of people want to ask this question. Is hell only a separation? Is it only a separation? Like Paul doesn't say anything about fire. He doesn't say anything about the weeping and gnashing of teeth. He says that for eternity, they will be away from the presence of the Lord. And in fact, he even calls it eternal destruction. Maybe you've had a similar question. Well, let me say this. If you're asking that question because you really just are curious, you just really want to know, is that what hell is like? No problem. I think it's a good question. But the problem is a lot of people ask that question, I feel, with ulterior motives. I think people ask that question that somewhere behind that question is this idea of making
hell a little more pleasant, a little more palatable.
We take away Jesus' words of weeping and gnashing teeth, and it's an eternal separation.
And so, well, I think a lot of people, well, I might be able to handle that. You know, especially people who just don't live for God in this world. Can they handle that type of living for eternity? I think some people think, well, yeah, if that's all it is, that's not that bad. Why would we even ask a question like that if that's our motive? Why are we trying to take, and I'm not saying you guys are, but many people are, trying to make hell more pleasant when Jesus was trying to describe it as anything but that? Why are we trying to diminish that picture? Are we trying to find a loophole? Are we trying to find something more satisfying? Are we trying to take away fear? Whatever that separation is, and maybe that's all it is, if that's the case, then Jesus describes that eternal separation as the weeping and gnashing of teeth, as if someone is in an unquenchable fire. There's no way you can get around it. It's a place you don't want to be. It's a place you need to fear. And so, the truth is, the Bible does teach about fear. The Bible uses fear. God uses it because there are some people in this category that that's where they need to be. But that's not where God wants you to end up. That's the starting place. And that's where some people need to be. That's where you need to start with some people. But God wants you to take that fear of what He can do, the power that He has, the reality of what He talks about, and He wants to create from that a group of people who fear with assurance. A group of people who fear God, but with assurance. You see, even this group here, the assurance that's there, you don't get rid of fear. The Bible even talks about those with blessed assurance, those that are serving God day and night faithfully, even have the fear. But the fear changes. There's still this reality of what God could do, the power that He has. There's still this fear, I don't want to go to hell. But that fear turns into what? A relationship. It turns into respect and reverence. It's where God says, come to me and let's get to know one another. And we say, yes, I want to do that. It is where God says, fear Him. And yet, in a certain sense, there are passages where God says, do not fear. And what He is saying is, He wants you to fear Him in the idea that you carry on that relationship. You have that reverence. You understand He is almighty and you humble yourself that you are not. And the thing is that if you cut out fear, there are never people that are going to get to hear, because this is where they need to start to get to hear. Let's look at some passages. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Philippians 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. Okay? He's talking to a group of saved people, right? Talking to a group of Christians, those that have that blessed assurance. He says, listen, keep working. Keep working out your salvation. But look at what he says. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You see, even as Christians, we don't cut out the fear. But we understand it's changed for us. We understand it has evolved for us. We understand that it is something that has brought us closer to God, not further away from Him. Luke chapter 1, verse 50. I think this is so interesting. You have Mary being filled with the Holy Spirit, proclaiming these excellencies of God. And in the same chapter, you have Zacharias, the father, John the Baptizer, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at what they say. Mary first in verse 50. And his mercy, God's mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him.
God's mercy comes upon those who what? Cut out fear?
No.
Those who fear him.
But look at what Zechariah says 24 verses later. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him
without fear. So which one is it?
Fear
or without fear? Well, Mary is talking about fear in the sense of over here, that blessed assurance, but Zacharias is talking about it over here without that type of fear.
Of letting that fear evolve and change to bring you closer to God, to secure that relationship with God. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. See, it's real easy for people to go to 1 John 4:18, yank it out of the Bible and say, here it is. Let's cut out fear. There's no hell, because hell's punishment. There's no fear. Right here, John says, fear doesn't perfect love. And so we got to cut out fear so that we can have love. But we can't take John and interpret it in a way that makes it contradict and change all those other passages, especially the words of Jesus about hell. Are we casting out fear? No, not altogether. But we're building on that fear to understand that blessed assurance, we don't have to be afraid of punishment. We have greater things that God is bringing upon us, greater places God is bringing us to. It's a fear that doesn't debilitate. It's a fear that brings us closer, that can perfect that love in God. Love and fear as that perfect motivation. And finally, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, since then the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and he might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. What subjected them to slavery, to be a servant, a slave of God? It was fear of death. So we can't cut out fear, but we have to understand the progress of fear. And so where are we on this line, this timeline of fear? I want to close with this idea. Probably one of the best ways to think about fear as we're talking about it here. My father growing up made me afraid of him. He taught me the rules, but when I disobeyed the rules, he punished me. And sometimes it was a spanking on my backside. I have no problem saying that, because it was a very motivating punishment. And so, as a child, I was afraid of punishment. I was afraid of what my dad might do to me. But as I grew, and my father, thankfully, didn't have to spank me very often because I was afraid of that, it evolved into something where I respected my father, where I understood what he did. And as long as I stayed within the rules, there was no punishment.
as long as I respected the rules, we carried on a very, very fruitful, loving relationship. And yet my father, as well as myself, far from perfect.
Is there times my father perhaps punished me when I shouldn't have been punished? Is there times he perhaps punished me harder than or more severe than I deserve? Probably so. There was probably always times where he did punish me, and he should have. But the perfect Father above wants us to start with fear. And if we're afraid of him, he can now take us and mold us into that perfect love relationship. And that's what we want. Is there a hell? Yes. Are we afraid of it? In a sense, yes. But we don't have to fear it, because we understand the relationship, the love, the grace, the mercy of God that comes from those who fear him. And so where are you on that timeline? Maybe you're over here, and maybe you need to start looking at the power of God and start fearing him and understand he is the one that's in charge. He brought us into this world. He can bring us out of this world. But maybe you're there.
Maybe it's time this morning to let God take hold of you and bring you into that other type of fear, to bring you into that closer relationship, to bring in you in that knowledge where we don't have to fear death and fear hell, but to look forward to greater things. Just as Paul wrote, once we finish the course and run the race, to look forward to that crown of righteousness that will be given to you. If we can help you to fear God this morning, won't you let that be known as together we stand and as we sing.